Presence. Tonight we're going to be studying the Gospel of Matthew. This is the second part in the series of studying Matthew. We're going to pick up halfway through chapter 9. I want to thank Bruce for leading us last quarter. Wouldn't mind you continuing it this quarter. Hadn't taught the auditorium in a long time and it's a little intimidating, so I appreciate you speaking up and participating in class. I like to think of myself more of a discussion coordinator than a teacher, and look forward to your comments this quarter. Let's go to our God in prayer. Our God and Father in heaven, praise and glory be to your name. Thank you for allowing us to gather again to open your Bible and search and seek to learn what your will is for us. We pray for wisdom and discernment to rightly divide your word. Please give us the tenderness of heart and mind to accept your truth and the strength to encourage to live it and proclaim it in our lives. We pray for your church and we pray that your will be done in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. So our goal this quarter is there's a lot of Matthew still left. The chapters just get longer from here, and the material doesn't necessarily get any easier. So, like it says on the slide here, we hope to get through chapter 20 is our goal. So again, interrupt me if you have any comments or questions. Love to hear those. Just as a recap, the ministry of Jesus according to the Gospel of Matthew, centers around the Sea of Galilee. Here we go, good. Here's the zoom-up picture of the Sea of Galilee. You'll see a lot of cities that we read about in our Gospel of Matthew. Chorazin, Capernaum, forgive my butchering of these names, Gennesaret, Bethsaida. We read about the 10 cities of Decapolis. Nazareth is over here, all up here. And you see that it's surrounded by different regions that are mainly Gentile regions. And then we have Samaria as well. Later on, we'll read about Jesus making a journey north to Tyre and further on up to Sidon. Now, down south, we'll read about going up to Jerusalem because it's up on a hill. That's about 75 miles to the south. In the book of John, the gospel written by John, we read about a number of visits that Jesus took to Jerusalem. Those are not recorded in the book of Matthew for whatever reason. Our goal this quarter is to talk about his ministry in the Sea of Galilee, and it's leading right up to chapter 21, where it is his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So that's our goal, is to get there, and that's still a lot to cover. So that's a pretty good clip to cover that much. Okay, so we're going to jump right into it and start reading in Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 18. And we're going to go about the same pace that Bruce did. So again, comments, questions are welcome. Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 18. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house, he saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion. He said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." They laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand. The girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. So we have a story of a man coming to Jesus for help. because his daughter has died. We learn from other accounts that this man's name was Jairus. We have some respect shown by a ruler, a man of authority, who comes to Jesus and kneels before him, showing Jesus that respect. And he pleads to Jesus, and he must know something about Jesus, right? Because he knows his power. His daughter is already dead. He says, my daughter has died, but knows that Jesus has power, and says, come to my house. Just lay your hand on her, and she'll be okay. That's pretty good faith. But on the way there, he's intercepted, right? The Gospel of Mark has so much more to this story than this one does. Apparently there was a large crowd that left this place and went with Jesus and his disciples. When this woman, I'll say snuck up, came up behind Jesus and touched his garment, says Jesus felt the power leave him. And he turned around and said, who touched me? And there's this picture of this mob of people, and his disciples are like, what do you mean, who touched me? Who touched you? There's tons of people around you. He sees the woman and says to her, your faith has made you well. So they arrive at the house, Jairus' house. And when Jesus comes to the house, he says to the people, go away, because she is not dead, she's sleeping. What is the reaction of the people? And why do they laugh? Why are they laughing? What do we know about these people? Anything? These are flute players and people causing a great commotion. In the Jewish culture, when someone died, these were professional mourners, if you will. So at the death, they came. They knew when someone died. This was no accident. This was not, maybe she really is asleep, maybe she is not dead. These are people who professionally went to the scene of a death and did this. It's just, I think this is a detail given to us to know that Jesus has power over death. This is no accident. This is really that Jesus came here and had power over death. Yeah?
On the woman that was bleeding for 12 years, it's Jesus comments and says that your faith has made you well. But that wasn't the only thing that she had to do in order to become well. She actually had to perform an act. She had to reach out and touch. She had to reach, right? She had to actually do something. And so that's just important to know that you don't have, it wasn't only the faith, it's not faith only that saves her. It's faith combined with an action to actually prove that she had the faith. Because she could have just sat at home and said, okay, I believe that Jesus can make me well and not do anything about it, and nothing would have happened.
Right. If you didn't hear that back there, it was a faith that called her to action, to do something. And it made her well. Very good. Matt?
One thing that really impressed me about this ruler is that he knew Jesus could raise his daughter from the dead. He seemed to have very strong belief and faith in Jesus to do that. Not 100% sure why at this point he had that belief, but he did. And even if we look over at John and see Mary and Martha and Lazarus,
it is. Yeah, I had a comment here that, you know, Jesus now shows his power over death. And I don't think we have an example so far of him raising someone from the dead. But this man had this faith that knew Jesus could do this. He seems very convinced that Jesus just come to my house and you can do this. So when he raises Lazarus, or when he says that the Son of Man will be raised, should there have been any doubt or surprise when those things happen? I say no, but would not every one of us be surprised every time you see someone you know is dead and then is now alive? And that's not something you see every day. So that's definitely something that would be shocking and surprising to us. And other accounts of this story says they were just awestruck. This is just something that doesn't happen. Any other comments? All right, let's read on. Actually, let's stop here. A couple of weeks ago, I brought up a question about could Jesus become unclean? And I brought it up so Bruce would cover this and I wouldn't have to talk about it when I was teaching. But I'm going to do it anyway. So I asked the question, could Jesus become unclean when he was healing those with leprosy or touching someone who was dead? Under the old law, there's references to someone, if you touched someone with leprosy, you became unclean, and you had to wait a period of time before you became clean. If you touched someone who was dead, or like this example of the woman who was bleeding, if you touched a woman in that state, you became unclean. A couple weeks ago, I said, yes, I believe Jesus could become unclean. I retract that statement. So, I do that for a couple of reasons. One, I think I was wrong, so that's the biggest thing. Two, as a teacher among you, or a discussion leader, as I said, I believe it's important to remember that I'm a fallible person. I am just a man up here teaching and giving you my thoughts as I read the scriptures. And it's important to remember that as someone sitting in this congregation, it's up to you to test the things that you hear and against God's holy word. So I'll give some more explanation why I think Jesus could not become unclean, and certainly welcome more topic or discussion about that. There was a great discussion last time. And I'll also say that I'm very comfortable saying I'm not sure about things, and you'll probably hear that more this quarter, but That's just me. Okay, so why do I think Jesus could not become unclean? So this is kind of the opposite of what I said a couple weeks ago. First, I want to reiterate what I think Stacy brought up. That sin was never an issue when we're talking about uncleanness, okay? Hebrews 4, verse 15 says, "For we have a high priest who is unable..." "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." That's Jesus, our high priest. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So, Jesus had no sin. We're not talking about a matter of sin. So that was never a matter of question for this. When we look at the old law and these purity laws, when someone touched someone, for example, with leprosy, there was a period of time given. It was the leper who made someone unclean, right? It was that contact. When Jesus touches these people and heals them, it's the opposite direction, right? It's a one-way street, this cleanliness that goes from Jesus into these people and makes them pure and cleanses them. In Matthew 8, the previous chapter, verse 3, "And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I will, be clean.' And immediately his leprosy was cleansed." So that's one thing. Again, the purpose of these purity laws were to protect the people and kind of set them apart. One of the things that really triggered my thought process was looking further into Matthew chapter 12, where it talks about how Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. In Matthew 12 and verse 6, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' would you not have condemned the guiltless? For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." And again, in Matthew 5, we read earlier, last quarter, Matthew 5 and verse 17, Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And that's really what we're talking about here. These laws of the Old Testament. Jesus didn't come to do away with them, but fulfill them. These purity laws, Jesus fulfilled them. He is the epitome of purity and the Sabbath. He was the Lord of the Sabbath. So those are my two thoughts about this. And if you have others, I'll welcome them as well. I reserve the right to change my opinion again. Nobody? Okay. Laura told me not to bring this up again, but okay. All right, back to our reading. Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 27. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame throughout all the district. Okay. So two men were following Jesus. I assume there was probably a third person with them as a guide. I don't know that. But two blind men, one leading another. Seems like there's a proverb about that. In there somewhere. This is the first of several occasions we'll read about through the book of Matthew where he's referred to as the son of David. I would like your thoughts about that. Do these men believe that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise to David in 2 Samuel? Jimmy, are you going to get to this quarter in 2 Samuel chapter 7? Says, no, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And later on he says, "Your throne shall be established forever." It's not until chapter 16 that Peter declares Jesus as the Christ. Do these men believe that Jesus was the Christ?
I'll take this one. Okay.
Okay, if you didn't hear, Jay says, yes. They believed that he was the son of David, but they weren't sure exactly what that meant. I think that's fair. Any other takers?
Seth, Debbie pointed out that they called him Lord. The fact that they are calling him Lord means they're acknowledging him as something other than just a man, just a prophet. They're calling him Lord.
Okay. They're calling him Lord.
The first verse of Matthew's gospel is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So it seems like this kingly, like his position as the Messiah, is a really important aspect of how Matthew wants to portray him. So that particular detail, I think, that there are people who are recognizing him, as Jay said, suggests this is him. This is the Messiah who we've been waiting for, albeit
yeah, the Jewish culture definitely knew much more about their lineage, their genealogy, and how they tied back to their forefathers than a lot of other cultures do today. But you're saying even more than that, that they did believe that he was the prophesied. Okay. Yeah, we'll get to that in just a second where they call him out for casting out demons by the name of the demons. Good. I'm not sure if they did or not. That's one I'm going to say. I'm not sure. But they definitely recognize him and respect him and and know that he has the power to do this. Absolutely. I do take note that he draws them inside before he heals them. And that's tied to a strict warning not to tell the public again about this healing. I believe we talked about that last quarter, these warnings of telling them not to, spread the word about Jesus and the reasons why they did that. Any other comments? Okay. So the next section, Jesus heals a man who is unable to speak. Matthew chapter 9, verse 32. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." Okay, so again, Jesus doesn't get very far. So he's going to heal Jairus' daughter, and he gets interrupted. So here, he seems like he's leaving and almost gets interrupted immediately. But he's interrupted by a demon-oppressed man. Like Bruce said, I am not an expert on demon possession by any means, but it appears this one caused the man to not be able to speak. And when Jesus cast it out, he was then able to speak, and the crowd marveled at that. Said there was nothing like that been done. I don't know how you weigh miracles. The dead raising to me was a little bit bigger, but this was very marveling to them. So, it must have been something to behold there by a demon being cast out. The Pharisees, this goes back to Matt's point here, the Pharisees either did not understand Jesus' power where it came from, or chose to not see where it came from, or kind of distort that truth, right? So they said that his power came from, or basically that Jesus is working for the devil. And they must like this argument because they use it again in chapter 12 to even more gusto. Why would they do that? And what is the alternative? That he's from God. But they are emissaries for God, the Pharisees, right? So they are the godly people. They should be all for this. Why would they be against that? They lose their power. They obviously couldn't match gloves to gloves with power when you're talking about this kind of power here, right? So it is a strategy to undermine and cast doubt and obviously to redirect that this isn't from God, because you couldn't go fist to fist with the power of Jesus. Yeah, sorry.
This was a carpenter from Nazareth taking their position. That's what they couldn't handle. Somebody that should not be doing this. So to them, how can you be from God? When somebody of a lower position steps up and does better than you, that does something to people. And it just messes them up.
Yeah, it fired them up. We read that in a couple chapters when he goes back home to Nazareth that they couldn't accept him, right? They knew him as a child, and they knew him as a carpenter, and that just was a wall for them. They couldn't get past that. Absolutely.
Who
this power, this miracle that was done, you're giving that attribution to this, to the Beelzebub, you're not giving it to me. That it's just terrible that they would actually attribute such power as that to someone that is other than God.
Yeah. Bruce?
Yeah, the Pharisees, as you said, they were the elite. They should have been the religious leaders. They were the religious leaders at the time. And if anyone was to recognize Jesus and recognize what he did, it should have been the Pharisees. And I think we can say about them, they should have known better. Because they knew the scriptures, they knew the prophecies, they knew what they should expect. But as we mentioned quite often in talking about Jesus' ministry, he was not what he's what they should have expected. He was not what they wanted. Yep. They could not accept that this, as has already been mentioned, this poor carpenter from Nazareth was the Messiah. That's just something that they could not accept. And everything that he did indicated that he was the Messiah. But regardless of what he did, it was essentially, as far as the Pharisees were concerned, it was a no-win situation. Whatever he did, they were going to find fault with. And just like here, why would they say that he is casting out demons by Satan? They didn't have any reason to say that. I tend to think, well, they couldn't think of anything else, so they just had to bring this up. And it seemed like that's how they responded quite often, is what's the meanest thing we can say about this man to tear him down in the eyes of people? Because it says right here, the multitudes marveled that it was never seen like this in Israel. The Pharisees, he's casting out demons by the prince of demons.
The people were always looking for a deliverer from their oppressors, just like they had of old, right? They were delivered from the people who conquered them time and time again, except now they're not looking internally, and the oppressor is sin, and that's who Jesus is the deliverer of. Absolutely. Yes?
I've always been fascinated with these encounters with Jesus and those who are possessed. I don't think there's an instance where we see that recorded in the Bible where we don't see this reaction by those that are possessed with its reverence, its submission to who he is. And I don't think we should miss the contrast here. Those people, or those demons, are rendering submission to Jesus because they don't have any choice but to do that, because that's the way God set it up. And the people that should be rendering submission to him aren't. It reminds me of Philippians, this spot in the head of Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 says, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This confessing, these demons are confessing who he is, and as it was intended to be. It's the ones that are there that say that they are, you know, godly and the keepers of the faith, the ones that aren't doing that at this time. Eventually, they all.
Right. Good.
I consider this culture in which Jesus was had been born of a prophet inserted by God for 400 years. And so if they picked up bad habits, they passed both bad habits to each other. And so what do we have out of that? Well, the governing bodies, the Sanhedrin, were watching each other's back. And you know, some of them, not all of them, like that. We read about
Yeah, I think you're right, but unfortunately, I even saw that in the Old Testament, right, where people seized the power and undermined God and just tried to grasp whatever power they could then, too. Troy?
This may be one of the first reported instances of fake news.
Fake news? The Pharisees kind of used a shotgun approach. They threw a lot of stuff out there to see what would stick. And I think maybe this one did because they used it again in chapter 12. Just like, you know, they used the public opinion of tax collectors and the disdain the community had for them because they emphasized, hey, you're eating with these tax collectors. They used a lot of different techniques trying to dissuade people from following Jesus. But he had the people's hearts. And was growing those numbers for quite a while there. Let's go into this next section before we run out of time. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." We read this over and over again. Jesus looked upon the people and he had compassion for them. His heart went to these people, whether it was because they're hungry, because they're hurting here. He says that they had every disease and affliction. He wanted to help these people. He's teaching them. He's reaching out to their hearts. But he sees them hurting, and he wants to help them. He has compassion on them. My question for you here, and obviously this prayer he says for them to have is leading to this what we call the limited commission, where he sends the apostles out to do some more of this type of work of healing people and teaching about the kingdom being at hand. But this situation that the harvest is plentiful, and there are not enough laborers. Is this not the situation that we are living in today as well? This picture of this crop, I mean, you don't see the field. It goes on for days, right? You just see this little bit that's been harvested here. So many sins that we are, I'll say I, so many sins or sinners that I look out at disgust and think, how can you live like that? Right? And shake my head out or turn away from and walk away from. Should I not be looking at these people and saying, and seeing the souls and saying, these are lost sheep. These are souls that need harvesting. God's looking for more laborers. The harvest is plentiful even today. So this is certainly one of these passages when I read it, I'm thinking, this has today application. Thoughts?
Amen.
Tyler?
It's actually kind of amazing to think that Jesus is surrounded by people that are broken and you can say maimed and
That's the easy part.
That's the easy part. Right? Yeah. But to be those people is the challenge.
Mm-hmm. All right, there's our first bell. The second one rings at what time?
3 minutes.
3 minutes. All right. We will read about the names of the 12 apostles, and that'll be about it. Chapter 10. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without pain, give without pay. Acquire no gold, no silver, no copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staff. For the laborer deserves his food. In whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave the house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." Those are some strong words there at the end. But he sends out his apostles to do more of this work, but he restricts them to the land, what does he call them here? It says to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He uses that same description for himself when he's talking to the Canaanite woman in chapter 15. You know, the woman who's kind of bugging him. He says, "My job is to the house, the lost sheep of Israel." If you think about that map where it's surrounded by the Gentiles regions except Samaria, and he's saying, don't go to the Gentiles and don't go to Samaria. So that's the area they're supposed to stay in. All right, so thank you very much for your comments. We'll pick it up there and start that discussion next week. Thanks.